Before you for a minute. Psyche is from the Latin and then Greek word psuche, which means the immaterial part of a human being, the part that is not concrete. You can't weigh it, you can't measure it really. It's intangible, but it's nonetheless very real. Are emotions real? How many of you have experienced this week how real emotions can be? I have experienced this week how real emotions can be due to some drama that's gone on in my circle. And so it's profound how real emotions can be, and yet we tend to think that they're not real because we can't see them and we can't measure them, and you can't pull, you know, anger out of your pocket and say, look how much this weighs. You know, it's just not like that. So psuche means the immaterial part of a human being, right? And ology means what? The study of something. So psych. Ology is the study of the immaterial part of a human being. Now, does the Bible have anything to say about the immaterial part of a human being? It has profound things and volumes of things to say about the immaterial part, the inner life of human beings. And so the Bible, by that definition, is a great psychology book. And I went in believing that, and I developed this manuscript that I submitted to Pacific Press, and I told them, this is what I want to print, and they said, we like the manuscript, but we can't use that title, because it had the word psychology in the title. And I said, why? Psychology isn't a swear word. And they said, because it won't sell. And they know their market. I'm not blaming Pacific Press. They know their market, and they understand what things will trigger their market to not want something. And so one of the things that would trigger their market to not want something was the word what? Psychology. Is it a bad word? Apparently it became a bad word somehow in the collective, if I can say it this way, collective psyche of Adventists, to where we're so afraid of bad psychology that we throw away good what? Psychology. And we call that throwing the baby out with the what? Bathwater. So we do that a lot because we tend to have a fear-based religion. And we're so much on the defensive that we forget that God wants us to go on the offensive with the gospel. God has given us a message of healing for the world, and it's not just charcoal poultices and fomentations. Most people don't even know what fomentations are. They think it's like foaming at the mouth. But it's not just charcoal poultices and fomentations and eating vegan. It's about the soul and the heart of human beings and our emotions and how to deal with these amazing things that are intangible and yet very, very powerful and impact our lives so intimately. God wants to give us guidance and direction as to how to handle these magnificent faculties that he's given to us that are completely immaterial, i.e. thoughts, feelings, the psyche. So anyway, being the cooperative and agreeable person that I am, I told Pacific Press, okay, we'll come up with a different name, and we came up with a different name, but I still like my original name better. Jesus psychology, and that's really what I'm going to be presenting this weekend, is the psychology of Jesus. How does God heal us from our internal wounds? So I call the seminar to kind of go along with the book, Finding Peace, and I break it down into four parts, just giving you an overview here. First part is taking a rest. First thing we have to do, if we're going to follow God's plan of recovery, is we're going to have to give up on our own. We're going to have to realize we cannot save ourselves. So we're going to take a rest from that. But then, you know, we're going to have to do something with this free will that God gave us. And so the second part is getting motivated. And then the third part is something that we all deal with. And what do we do with the things that have happened to us that have affected who we are? And so we're going to talk about healing from past hurts. I think that's going to be tomorrow afternoon. And then tomorrow evening, we're going to talk about recovering self-respect, because we have this self-concept. As human beings, we have, whether we want it or not, a sense of self. And it might as well be positive, if it can be positive. And so I'm going to show you how that is so. So let's get into our talk this evening. Let's talk about taking a rest. And let me just give you a little physiology lesson on sleep. How many of you really enjoy sleeping? I love sleeping. Now, isn't it awesome? It's not fun. I wouldn't call it fun, but it's just there's something so nice and enjoyable and satisfying about it. Well, a lot of great things happen during sleep. One of them is that the brain consolidates memories, and that's why when you're sleep deprived, you start flaking out a lot because your brain isn't able to recover and consolidate those memories. The body produces growth hormones. Natural steroids reduce inflammation, so if you become sleep deprived, you won't be able to heal as well. You won't be able to reduce it, and you'll become inflamed, and your eyes get red and so forth. Sleep deprivation is a very dangerous thing because these processes are necessary. In fact, something that shows us the dangers of sleep deprivation in very high relief is a condition called fatal familial insomnia. It's a very rare condition. Only about 100 people in the world have it. And it's caused by the mutation of a protein that contributes to the deeper stages of sleep. So what happens is people kind of sleep, but they never go into that really deep restorative sleep. And this is what occurs. They develop panic attacks, paranoia, and phobias, but it gets worse. Then they start having hallucinations, and then it gets worse. They lose weight, then they finally develop dementia, and ultimately they die. Fatal familial insomnia. Aren't you glad you don't have that? I'm assuming most people here do sleep, some anyway. Not enough maybe, but some. But I think all of us have a form of spiritual, fatal, familial insomnia because we don't rest in Jesus. That is a kind of a standard feature of fallen human nature, is that by nature, our default mode, what we will do if we're not consciously redirecting and God isn't actively working to redirect us, if that's not happening, we're not going to rest. We're going to be in a flurry of activity, essentially trying to save ourselves. And you're going to see that tonight, that the default mode of human beings is self-salvation or self-righteousness or trying to manufacture self-merit, or another way of putting it is we try to fix ourselves. But unfortunately, as we try to fix ourselves, we succeed in making ourselves worse. And then there's more to fix, and then we try harder to fix. So the very first step in our journey to healing is getting over spiritual, fatal, familial insomnia and learning how to rest in Jesus. And I hope that as the result of tonight, you'll be able to walk away with a little bit more of an idea of how to do that. So we're talking about biblical psychology. So anytime, this is so big up here. I almost feel like, you know, doing pirouettes or something, but I won't. So we're talking about biblical psychology. So I'm going to give you three basic questions that any system of psychology must answer. Number one, we have to ask ourselves, if we're talking about how to be healthy, we have to know what health is, right? So we have to know, what is our ideal state? What is the state that we are in when we are functioning according to the way we are designed? It's very interesting studying secular psychology because we talk about functionality. You know, we don't want to like acknowledge God in secular psychology or acknowledge a creator. Oh no, that would be terrible. That would be religion, and we don't believe in religion. We believe in science, right? I'm talking in a secular mindset. But we talk about functionality. But functionality implies that there's a certain way you do function, and then if you don't function according to that way, then it's dysfunction, right? So functionality implies that there's a certain design, a way in which whatever that unit is was designed to function, right? So if you have a vacuum cleaner and you use it to suck up water, what's going to happen? It's going to break down because it's not designed to suck up water. It's designed to suck up dirt. You can tell I'm a woman, I guess. You know, I use these analogies. They're typically female. Sorry. But it's not. You're not using it according to design. And so it's going to break down, right? So if there's a design, then that means there's a what? a designer. So the more you dig into the science, the more you see the signature of God. I mean, I'm the kind of person that I'm reading like scientific studies, and it's all this, you know, science speak and all this lofty academic language, but I'm kind of getting to where I can understand it, and I'm reading all this language, and I'm just crying. I mean, it's the driest, you think it's dry, because it's all factual and measured, and there are these longitudinal studies, cross-sectional, and, you know, comparative analysis, and blah, 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 and I'm crying because I see the signature of God in the science, because it bears out the truths of the Word of God. And so we have to ask that question, what is our ideal state, you know? How are we designed to function? We can't help ourselves get healthy unless we know that. And the second question we ask is, what's our diagnosis? How have we deviated from God's design? And then the third question is, how do we get what? Back to God's original design. So we have to ask those three questions. And another way to kind of boil that down is purpose, problem, and solution. I want to look at those one by one. Let's look at purpose. For what purpose were we created? You know, a sense of purpose is huge. Purpose is everything. I was brand new to counseling. I was in my office, and an individual called. He was so depressed he could barely get out of bed. Well, anyway, he came for counseling. I'm brand new at this, pretty much. This individual had a very interesting story. He had been a very, very prominent kid. He was a very high-achieving kid, and he was very popular in youth ministry. And he'd been one of those young people that the older generation would look at and think, man, they're really going to go somewhere, you know. They're going to reach the mountain heights and just be the next Mark Finley or whatever, you know. And they were all really invested in this guy. And he went to graduate school, did great. You know, really good GPA, good grades, and then landed this amazing job. And when he was not even out of his 20s yet, he was making like four times as much money as I was making. So he comes to counseling. And what I realized, and he realized, very short into the counseling process, is that he hated his job. That he had chosen the career he chose because other people wanted him to do that. And because it made money and because it was prestigious and all these things. But he hated it. It was completely out of sync with who he really was at his core. And so we discussed it, and we discussed changing careers even just at the beginning of his career life, and it was just going to be so expensive because he was still paying off his school loans, and it was just going to be so inconvenient. But he finally came to the realization that I can't do this. I have to do something different. And he decided on a different career path. And as soon as he did that, he started to cycle out of the depression. It was remarkable. It was like a turn in the road. That's how important purpose is. And maybe you're thinking as I say that, I still haven't figured out what I'm going to be when I grow up. Have you ever felt that way? Like, I just don't know quite who I am. Have you ever felt that way? Anybody? How many of you felt that way in your life? Like, I'm just not sure who I am. And it's okay if you're older and you feel that, because I still feel it sometimes. But here's the thing, is that if we go out into the macro, if we zoom out, we see the divine purpose that God had for humanity. And whether you've figured out your particular life calling yet, you can see in the scriptures that he has a purpose for you in the grand scheme of things, because he has a purpose for humanity. I want to look at that for the next few moments here. So I want to scroll back, and I want to talk about what we call the Great Controversy. And you guys are familiar with this, but let's just do a quick review. There was this perfect heaven, and it was filled with perfect love and perfect peace and all of this wonder and beauty and awesomeness. And into the middle of all that perfection came an intruder. And we don't know a whole lot about it, but it came through a being that was once a very privileged and honored being. An angel in God's courts named what? What was his name? Lucifer. And Lucifer, from what we can see in different passages of Scripture, began to cherish the idea that he would make a better God than God. And so he conducted this sort of like political campaign, and he went from angel to angel in heaven, and he essentially gave them the message that God is depriving you of your happiness and your joy and your, you know, peace, and you'd be so much happier if I could be God, because God is suppressive and God is arrogant and proud and wants to be powerful for power's sake, not for your good. And so you should vote for me because I will bring you that happiness that you're now being deprived of. And he succeeded, according to chapter 12 in the book of Revelation, in convincing about how many of the angels? About one-third of the angels, because we see the dragon sweeping a third of the stars down from the sky, and we look into the symbolism there, and we realize that that's talking about those angels. And so God loses a third of his children right there in that one battle. Had to be traumatic for God, don't you think? But I want us to kind of put ourselves in his place for a moment, because he had two-thirds of those angels left, and I want to think about them for a moment. I want to kind of tune in to what their, maybe I could say, emotional. Do you think angels have emotions? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, isn't that a reasonable thing to assume? Okay, so let's kind of tune in to their emotional state here for a moment and think about what they'd just gone through to try to understand the purpose that humanity was going to serve. Okay, so those faithful angels were totally in love with God and totally loyal to God, but they were also bonded to who? They were bonded to Lucifer. Now, let me ask you a question. If you get called, how many of you have been on jury duty? Been called to be on jury duty? Okay, so if you're called to be on jury duty and it is discovered that the individual on trial is a relative, you are immediately what? Disqualified on the basis of you probably have an emotional what? Bond with that person because they are a relative. So it's a conflict of interest is what we call it. So you cannot possibly serve on that jury because you're not objective. You're bonded to that individual. Well, were the angels bonded to Lucifer? They were. They were also bonded to who? To God. But they were bonded to Lucifer. And on that basis, it was difficult for them to sort out what had just happened and to see things perfectly objectively. It's not unlike what children of divorce go through when they love mommy and they love daddy and they feel compelled to try to, you know, resolve the tension between them and sometimes feel compelled to take a stand with one or the other. And some parents use their kids as bargaining chips. You know, parents in a divorce process use their kids as bargaining chips and belittle the other parent in order to acquire their affections. And this hurts the child. It's well understood. God is the ultimate parent. And instead of just grabbing whatever he could, he took the long, laborious, but honest route in winning those angels to an understanding of the issues at stake in the great controversy. We see this in the writings of Paul. He says, "Grace was given me to preach the mystery so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." God created mankind, you and me, so that angels could see what God is like. What does it say? It says so that the wisdom of God might now be made known through the what? Church, right? Church is what? People. To rulers and authorities, which are what? Angels, right? So stay with me here. It's through people to angels. Do you see that? Through what? People to angels. That's right. So God is communicating to those unfallen angels his own character through who? Through humanity. That's pretty cool. That's a pretty lofty purpose. Here's another one, 1 Corinthians 4:9. "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death." You know, after they won a battle, they would march the, you know, the captives through town, and people would heap them with all kinds of infamy, and, You know, God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a what? A spectacle to the world. And that's the Greek word theatron. So it means theater. We're kind of like the theater of the universe. We've been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. God created us to be so much like him in character that he could point to us and say, look at them, and you'll see what I'm like. Isn't that amazing? So let's look at this concept of character. We see biblical words, image, glory, and name, and all of those kind of allude to this concept of character. We're made in the image of who? Of God. We're called to glorify him. That is to bring glory to his character. And we're to proclaim his name, and name really means essentially the same thing. Well, let's get a refined definition of character here by just comparing personality and character. Okay, so personality is the visible aspects of one's character as it what? Impresses others. And character is the aggregate of features and traits that form the individual nature or essence of some person or thing. So let's talk about essence for a moment here. When my husband and I were first married, we moved to the Pacific Northwest. He loves Montana, and so we moved to Montana, and he was a tree planter. I had always lived in the Northeast. I was a Yankee. We went to the Northwest, and then we left the Northwest and went south because that's where the tree planting was during the cold months in the Northwest. So we went south, and I'd never lived in the South before, and I made the mistake of sitting in the grass. You know, I come from a part of the country where you can sit in the grass. You can't sit in the grass. I live in Orlando, Florida now, and you never sit in the grass there because there's fire ants. But even in Tennessee, which is where I think we were, you don't sit in the grass because there's other bugs, and they're called, anybody know what I'm going to say? Chiggers. I didn't know what chiggers were. I didn't know they existed. But they crawled up, and they bit me in various places that I won't mention in mixed company, and the bites got to be the size of pancakes. I mean, it was crazy. They itched so intensely that I couldn't sleep at night. And this was a time before, I'm going to date myself here, but it was before they had cortisone cream. And so I was completely miserable. And I wasn't the type to go to a doctor and get help, so I was just suffering. Someone told me about peppermint essence. And I put the essence on the bites, and I could sleep through the night. How did the essence get out of the peppermint leaf? Through what? Through pressure. You know, who you really are comes out under pressure, for good or for bad. Sometimes we think someone's just a grouchy, gruff person, but then crisis will hit and people will bless one another and minister to one another. It can be amazing. Or sometimes you're having a very ugly time with your family and someone comes to the front door and you're like, hi, how you doing? And you realize what a fake you are. You know what I'm saying? So pressure brings out the truth about who we are. Personality can be faked, but character cannot be faked. So God created us to be like him in character. In fact, there's a statement in the, I think it's the fifth volume of the Testimonies from Ellen White, and she says that thoughts and feelings combined make up moral character. So if God created us to be like him in character, and if thoughts and feelings combined make up moral character, then as we grow to be like Jesus, we will begin to think like who? Like God, and feel the way God feels. That's what God is putting in front of us, is to have an inner life like the inner life of God, an inner life that will shine out into the outer life. It'll spill out into our behaviors, but it won't be a kind of manufactured religion. It'll be a religion that springs forth from within, and that's what God is calling us to. It's powerful, isn't it? So there are three basic parts of humanity: the physical, the mental, emotional, and the spiritual. And I want to focus in on the spiritual because that's what makes us uniquely human. You know, human beings have a unique brain, and in that unique brain are brain capacities that other animals do not have. So let me tell you just some facts here. Put all the nerve connections of your brain end to end, and it would go 100,000 miles. The number of, this is another fact, the number of possible interconnections in your brain is bigger than the number of atoms in the universe. The possibilities for development and growth are pretty much infinite in humanity, even in our earthly state. So God has created us with tremendous potential as human beings, and part of that potential is potential to grow to be like Him in character. God created us such that these governing powers would govern over all of the other powers. So our appetites, our passions, our emotions, our impulses would all be governed by spiritual principles. But unfortunately, we're kind of really turned upside down as human beings. Our drives and passions really control us instead of these spiritual principles. And let me just tell you a quick story to kind of illustrate this. And this is a true story. There was a man who was married to a female who was a dentist, and he decided to leave her for a younger woman. But rather than just go away, he did want to get a little bit of dental work done for free before he left his dentist wife, and so he went to her and said, "Hey, I'm leaving you for another woman, but would you just fix my teeth before I go?" She said, "Okay." And she gave him a powerful anesthetic, fortunately, and pulled out all of his teeth. This is a true story. And then the man's lover left him because he was toothless. So to me, that just illustrates how totally out of control humanity is. As you can see, we're a mess. We don't think about things. We do things because we feel like doing them, right? But God wants to restore us to His image. So let's talk about the problem that we've gotten ourselves into. We know the purpose, now we're going to look at the problem. And in order to arrive at a definition of the problem, we're going to take one chapter from Scripture. I'm just blown away by this because I find that all of the attempts to identify the human, or describe the human condition on the part of the great minds of psychology just completely pale in comparison to what we find in one chapter in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. You know, the early chapters of Genesis are kind of the interpretive template for the entire Scripture. And so Genesis chapter 3, to me, describes the human psyche in one chapter better than the volumes and volumes from Freud or B.F. Skinner or Carl Rogers or any of the so-called great minds of psychology. Nobody came even close to the comprehensiveness and yet the conciseness that we see in Genesis chapter 3 that just really nails the human condition. So I want to go there with you now. And let's just talk it through. The first step in the wrong direction was when Eve began to dialogue with the serpent. You remember they were in the garden and they could eat from any tree, but there was one tree that they couldn't eat from. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, "Don't eat from that tree because that will kill you to eat from that tree." Well, Eve decided that she would have a dialogue with a serpent that just happened to be in that tree. So she wasn't connected to her accountability partner, who was Adam. And she was also kind of straying away from God. And so disconnection was the first step in the wrong direction. Then she began to have this dialogue with the serpent. And what the serpent did was he asked this very nebulous question. It was kind of manipulative almost. He said, "Didn't God say you could eat from every tree of the garden?" What he was basically doing, in my understanding, is he's quoting part of what God said, but not all of what God said. And when we quote only part of something, we're misrepresenting that person, when we misrepresent their words. Well, Eve, in her comeback, instead of correcting it and being accurate in her correction, she overcorrected and she added to what God said. And this is why there's a warning in the book of Revelation: don't take anything away, don't add anything, because in the process of that, you will misrepresent God. And you've all experienced people saying things about you or quoting you, but only quoting you partially in such a way that it makes you look different than you really are. Have you ever experienced that? Anybody? That's really, really hard to take, isn't it? It feels like kind of a violation of who you are. Well, it is, because it's a misrepresentation. So that starts to happen to Eve as the result of dialoguing back and forth with the serpent. And that messes with her mind enough to where she's weakened to temptation. And she takes the fruit. And by the way, we know from extra-biblical sources that when she said, even if we touch it, we're going to die, the serpent put the fruit in her hands. And she thought, okay, it's too what? Late. Has the enemy ever done that to you? Where you're making some mistakes and you're kind of on a crash course, and then he just says to you, you know what, it's too late for you anyway, you might as well go all the way with this. Have you ever had that happen? That's what he did right there. He said, you know what, it's already too late. Plunk, put the fruit in her hands, and she looked at it and she thought, might as well. And she partook of the fruit, and immediately, crack cocaine high, man, she's lit. Her eyes are wide, she's excited, she feels this euphoria, and she goes to her husband. She says, you just won't believe this high, man. This is awesome stuff. Try it. And he knows, according to the scripture, what just happened. He's not deceived. She's deceived, not him. But he partakes of the fruit because he can't imagine living without her. And we're told in verse, I think it's 5 or 6, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. I used to have this dream when I was a little girl. I'd get to school, I'd take my coat off, and all I had on was my underwear. If you ever had an underwear dream, you can tell me, it's okay. Anyway, so I'd take off, and I'd be standing there in my underwear, and I wasn't allowed to put my coat back on or to go home and get dressed. I had to just stand there all day. It was so mortifying and embarrassing that nakedness symbolizes shame, because most people that are psychologically normal, now we have this thing going on in society today where there's more and more sort of exposure and exhibitionism even, but normal people feel embarrassed when they're naked. And that's what the scriptures are trying to tell us, is that there was this tremendous feeling of embarrassment or shame that came over them. The eyes of them both were open. They knew that they were naked. What's the first thing they did? First thing, don't answer, because people always say, oh, they hid or they blamed each other. But think of the first thing they did. What's the very first thing they did? The eyes of them both were open, and they knew they were naked, and they what? Exactly, they make fig leaf garments for themselves, and those fig leaf garments symbolize self-righteousness. So they're in denial about the seriousness of what has just happened. They don't comprehend the horrendous ramifications of falling into sin, and they're in denial of that. And they think, no problem. This is an easy fix. We'll just take these fig leaves, and we'll just make a little Speedo and a little bikini, and everything will be fine. You know, I have fig leaves in my yard. I have figs in my yard in Orlando, and those leaves are very, very scratchy. Very scratchy. That had to be uncomfortable. I feel sorry for them. But anyway, they're standing there in their fig leaf bathing suits, and that symbolizes self-righteousness. It's a human attempt to fix ourselves that actually makes us what? Worse. So in that they had not really resolved the guilt and shame, they then felt compelled to deflect the guilt and shame, and they did it by blaming what? One another and God. Directly others, but indirectly God. And so this blame fest started, and in Alcoholics Anonymous and 12-step culture, that's called stinking thinking, when you keep blaming people. We find that this is just a pattern in people that are on a self-destructive path. They just almost like a knee-jerk reaction, blame others for what's happening. We call that in psychology an external locus of control. And I can tell you that a lot of what I do as a human being trying to grow up and be mature, but also as I work with other people, as I try to get people into an internal locus of control where they're not just saying, all these terrible things have happened to me, oh, life just comes at me and I'm such a victim, but they're saying, what can I do now about what's happening to me? And that's switching from an external to an internal locus of control. We can see that right here. They're blaming one another because they have no internal locus of control, no real grounded sense of self. And then God comes into the garden in the cool of the day, and they're like, cool with God, right? No. They're terrified. They have ever welcomed him with open arms, and suddenly they can't bear the thought of being face to face with their Creator, and they go and dive behind the bushes. And God calls out, and he says, Adam, where are you? God wants Adam to disclose to him, because he knows that through confession and honesty with God that they can start to connect again. God isn't going as a tribunal to condemn. He's going as a father in search of a lost son. But Adam blames his wife. And we can see animosity develop there, because only a few hours before, Adam had given the creation over into the hands of the enemy. He knew what he was doing. The Bible says he was not deceived. So he gave the creation over to the hands of the enemy only a few hours before, rather than be separated from Eve. He would rather die with her than live without her just a few hours before. But suddenly, God comes into the garden. Adam thinks, he remembers the words, in the day you eat thereof, you will what? Surely die. And he thinks God is coming to what? To annihilate me. And as a last-ditch effort to save his own skin, he says, the woman. Where's all the love, Adam? All the love that just a few hours before you felt you had for this woman, where's all the love now? It wasn't there. It was gone. And isn't that human relationships today? Isn't it really kind of like that? Where, oh, I love you. I love you so much. Oh, I love you. Oh, no, I don't love you. I love you. Oh, I love you. I love you. Oh, no, I don't love you. I love you. And that's how we are. We just like are. As soon as the dopamine high wears off, then the relationship crashes and there's nothing left. Nothing left. So you can see animosity come into human experience. He's willing for her to die in his place. He was willing to die with her a few hours ago. This is crazy. But that's how severe the hairpin turn into sinfulness and selfishness sin represents, you see. And then finally, there's despair in their experience. They see nature slide into a minor key. They feel the chill in the wind. They know that things are going to start going south now. They see the flowers start to fade, and I'm sure they feel just a little bit of like, what have we done kind of feeling. I'll be, you know, transparent here. I went on a church campout. I was not raised a Seventh-day Adventist. I was raised in a church, and we would go on these campouts. So I was on a church campout, and it was very beautiful and beautiful nature everywhere. And I smoked pot with a bunch of friends of mine. And I felt so guilty. I felt so overwhelmed with guilt that I had done that, that I remember going into my tent just sobbing. In those moments, the Holy Spirit would touch my heart, and I'd realize how far I was from God. And I had another experience. I was just 13 years old, and my friend and I were smoking in her house, and we accidentally dropped the cigarette into the couch, and it burned into the box springs. And we poured water and sprayed Glade to try to put it out, and we left. And I went home, and she went to an event with her family, and her house burned down in the meantime. So that was a huge weight of guilt on me. And I remember those moments of feeling so overwhelmed with what I had done. What have I done? That feeling of, oh, if I could only go back in time and erase this whole thing and make a different choice. Have you ever felt that way? I felt that way recently. I recently had my dog. I had a little precious little dog, and he was in the basket of my bike, and he jumped out right in front of my bike and died. It was horrific. Terrible freak accident. And oh, if I'd only known that was going to happen. He had never done that before. We figured out later that it was because my husband was ahead and he had turned around a corner and the dog lost sight of him and the alpha male thing took over and he's like, I got to get that guy again. And he jumped out right in front of the bike. It was horrific. If only I had known that was going to happen. Have you ever felt that where you just wanted to delete something and start over? You know, rewind and do it again. That's what they felt, but infinitely more intensely than anything we've ever felt, that desire to do differently. But I want to zero in just in closing here on these fig leaves, because I think that what we need to wrestle with is the fact that now that we're fallen, the first sin that humanity, let me put it this way, the first sin that humanity committed once humanity had acquired a fallen state, a fallen nature, was the fig leaves. That was the first thing we did. And that's our default mode. And what we're basically doing when we try to justify ourselves or cover our own sins or fix ourselves is we're rejecting the gift of God in Jesus. And so we commit that sin again and again and again. And I want to zero in on it for a moment here. So here are some of the types of fig leaves that I think we're capable of as human beings. And there are probably infinitely more than these, but here are the ones that I've identified. Legalistic fig leaves. We all know about that, where you just do good works because you hope that you will acquire some kind of merit before God by doing these good works. But there are other kinds. There's such a thing, I think, as a hedonistic fig leaf, where we try to right ourselves by pleasuring ourselves, by doing things that make us feel good. And we can experience a sense of entitlement when we do that. And then there are materialistic fig leaves. Materialistic fig leaves are just, you know, acquiring things to try to feel good about myself. Or narcissistic fig leaves, status and popularity and all that kind of thing. Emotionalistic fig leaves, where I try to have that perfect relationship. Achievistic fig leaves, where I try to achieve goals, and I feel good about myself if I achieve those goals. Ritualistic fig leaves, doing everything perfectly. You know where the ritualistic fig leaves become very obvious? The order of service at church. Try to change it sometime, and you find out. People really like those rituals. And the nihilistic fig leaves, this is an interesting one, but the cutting and the goth culture and the tattoos and self-destructive kind of things and obsession with death and all of these kinds of things, I think, are a form of trying to right something that's wrong with ourselves. So I want to look at the basic psychological principle at work in what I call fig leaves. And I want to tell you about a study that was done. A group of people were given money, and they were to do two things with the money. Number one, they were to buy products, cleaning products with the money, either green cleaning products or conventional. You know how you go to the Whole Food Market and it's like conventional or organic? So they had those choices, either green cleaning products or conventional. And then they were to give some of the money away. And pay attention to this part. They controlled for cost. So it wasn't a cost issue. But I want you to guess which group gave more money away, the green or the conventional? The people that bought green or the people that bought conventional? Which one gave? How many of you think the people that bought green gave more money away? How many of you think the people that bought conventional gave more money away? You are right. And this explains why. The author of the study said, licensing effect might be at work when we engage in a good deed that gives us a kind of satisfaction. And with that self-satisfied feeling can come tacit permission to behave more selfishly. Here's some more explanations for this. A prior choice, which activates and boosts a positive self-concept. Hey, I did something right. I feel good about myself, right? Subsequently licenses the choice of a more self-indulgent option. So, man, I had my salad today. Now I can have a Twinkie or whatever, you know. That kind of thinking. The idea is that doing something that feels virtuous makes us feel unconsciously entitled to do something self-indulgent. So the green people thought, well, I've already done my good deed for the day. I don't need to give money away. But the conventional people thought, well, I'm not so virtuous. I should probably give some money away. That's how we function. It's called licensing effect. And it's all based on this concept that we can generate merit within ourselves. However, nothing but the righteousness of Christ can entitle us, look at that word entitle, that means merit, worthiness, nothing, how much? Nothing but the righteousness of Christ can entitle us to one of the blessings of the covenant of grace. There are many who have long desired and tried to obtain these blessings, but have not received them. Now I find that to be tragic. They want them, and they even try to get them, but they don't receive them. That's terrible. Does that make you sad? That makes me sad. Do you want to find out why? Let's find out why. Because they have cherished the idea that they could do something to make themselves worthy of them. So cherishing the idea that we can make ourselves worthy effectively blocks the flow of God's grace into our lives. We thinking we can generate enough merit to deserve grace keeps us from ever obtaining grace. You see that there? I mean, that's pretty remarkable. And it's also pretty sad, because Christ is our only hope of salvation. So that brings us to the solution. We were looking at purpose, problem, and solution. We see in the scriptures that they sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves coverings. But the Bible tells us that for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So they tried to fix themselves. But when God came along with the real solution to the sin problem, who did the creation and who did the dressing? God did it from Alpha to Omega, from beginning to end. So in order for us to kind of wrap our hearts around this, I want to put ourselves in the place of Adam and Eve there in the garden. And how many of you have pets? Raise your hand if you have a pet. Do you love your pet? I love my pets. This is a little dog my daughter has. Her name was Maddie. She just put her face in a beehive and she got stung, so she's all swollen, but she's still cute. And this is my doggie Fred, who died. My precious little pooch. I want you to imagine what it was like for Adam and Eve. I just do these seminars so I can show slides of my pets, because they're so cute. But anyway, I want you to imagine Adam and Eve there in the garden. These animals were their pets. The deer that ate from their hand, the lamb that they could lie down in the grass with, these were their pets. They ate out of their hands. They were bonded to these animals. And God comes along and he slits the neck and he tears the skin, the life drains away, and he tears the skin off and he cobbles together a garment that can cover them. And they start to understand something of what it would cost for their sin to be covered, for them to be dressed in righteousness again. They started to understand the cross right then and there. That in order for them to be right before God, in order for them to be protected from the elements, someone they love would have to die. And they started to understand that. This was an eloquent sermon on the cross. Rest is found when all self-justification, all reasoning from a selfish standpoint is put away. Entire self-surrender and acceptance of his ways is the secret of perfect rest in his love. Do just what he has told you to do and be assured that God will do all that he has said he would do. Have you come to him renouncing all your makeshifts, all your unbelief, all your self-righteousness, all your fig leaves? Have you come to him? Have you renounced your fig leaves? Come just as you are, weak, helpless, and ready to die. The Lord saw that the weakness, the curse of the church, would be a spirit of self-righteousness, that it would lead men to think that they could do something by which they might earn a right to a place in the kingdom of heaven. You know, we think the problem of the church is worldliness. Oh, you know, we're bringing in all these worldly things. But the foundation of worldliness is self-righteousness. Because when you believe that you can save yourself, there is no barrier between you and sin. So foundationally, and you can see this in just go home and study Galatians chapter 4 and 5, and you find that Paul is lividly angry with this standard of circumcision being imposed on the Gentiles. Why? Because the foundation of it was self-righteousness, that they were imposing these requirements on new believers rather than grounding them in the righteousness of Jesus. And he became so infuriated. He's like, okay, you want to do that? Cut the whole thing off. It was really kind of, I'm sorry, it's in the Bible. I can say that, okay? The Bible is not Victorian. He was very graphic and very direct, but he was furious. Why? Because they were sweeping away the foundation of the church. And as soon as they sweep away that foundation, when that foundation is gone, it's only a matter of time before the world floods in. So the worldliness is a problem, but it's a secondary problem to the primary problem, which is self-righteousness. The Lord saw that the weakness, the curse of the church would be a spirit of self-righteousness, that it would lead men to think that they could do something by which they might earn a right to a place in the kingdom of heaven. He saw that they would imagine that when they had attained to certain goodness, made certain advancement, then the Lord would come in and help them. And in this way, there would be an abundance of self and but little of Jesus. Is that the kind of religion you want? But we have collectively had that kind of religion in Seventh-day Adventism. We've had an abundance of self and but little of Jesus because we have cherished the idea that we could do something to make ourselves worthy, and it's time for us to take off those fig leaves and let God clothe us in his garment of righteousness and give up on this legalistic thing that we tend to lapse into, which only leads to the counter overcorrection of worldliness, and we need to come crashing to the foot of the cross and admit our need of Jesus is basically what needs to happen. So I'm going to try to sing a song here in closing. And can I use this guitar? And let me just, while I'm singing this song, why don't you guys come forward if you want to pray together? And you see that you have some fig leaves in your life that are affecting you. Can you bring me my water? Thanks. I could probably just do my mic. I think. Can you, Pastor? Can you just forward the slides for me, because there's a... Just hit the down arrow and go through the slides, because the lyrics... Okay. Yeah, go ahead. One more. There you go. You have had losses, hardships, and crosses, all of the gloss is gone. You have been taken, spurned, and forsaken, shattered and shaken, wronged. You have tried to be good. Wish more people would, but you have been hurt and you have been burnt so long. And on, and God will make it up to you. God will make it up to you. God will make it up to you in the best of favors. God will make it up to you. He will see the matter through, and he will do what love would do in the best of favors. You are a fighter, praying all nighter, striving for brighter ends. Standing for others, sisters and brothers, fathers and mothers, friends. You have been there for us. Now we ask you to trust. Lean and entrust, love, do it for us, love, rest. It's for the best, and God will make it up to you. God will make it up to you. And God will make it up to you in the best of favors. God
God will make it up to you. He will see the matter through, and he'll do what love would do in the best of favors. So many asking why, God, we struggle, ail, and die, God. Not sure why it's so, but there's one thing I know, better days are up ahead. And God will make it up to you. God will make it up to you. And God will make it up to you in the best of favors. God will make it up to you. He will see the matter through, and he will do what love would do in the best of favors. In the best of favors.
All right, let's, well, some of you came up here, so I think, I don't want to drop the guitar. So I'm carefully putting it in here. I hope that stays. All right. So why don't we come and pray? Those of you that feel a special need, not everybody has to, but if you feel like you really realize that you need to give up certain fig leaves, let's pray up here. Now you're getting all chicken on me. Come on, guys.
I see you on TV.
Love you.
He's going to command his canvassing team.
I see you with Jane.
No,
you belong to a son.
Oh, yeah, Jesus. All right. Well, let's pray. We'll let you pray with us, too. Dear Jesus, we realize there is a need here, and we have all of us tried to make ourselves worthy. We've cherished the idea that we could do something to make ourselves worthy, and that has led us into a religion where there's an abundance of self and but little of Jesus. Pry our hearts loose, God, of the self-righteousness. You said your yoke was easy and your burden is light. It's not like doing difficult things is what's required of us. It's giving up on ourselves that is required of us in a way that ultimately leads us to fulfill our own potential, strangely enough. So please work and impress each person here tonight of where they have cherished the idea that they could do something to make themselves worthy. You visit, Lord, those that are willing, God. You point to the thing in their life that they need to lay on the altar. And for some of them, it's going to be their religion.
Amen.
Because religion turns into a fig leaf, too. And that's the last thing the enemy tries with us, God. If you can't get us into sex, drugs, and rock and roll, or to, you know, materialism, or whatever, he'll try to lead us into a toxic form of religion that instead of providing a context in which we can enjoy and appreciate the righteousness of Jesus, it actually blocks us from the righteousness of Jesus. Oh, let that not be our story, God. Let that not be the story of the Hillside Bakersfield Seventh-day Adventist Church, is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 I love you. I watch you all the time.